If you turn with me this morning to the 9th chapter of Mark, once again, continue our study of this wonderful gospel. And this morning I'd like to read, beginning at verse 38 and down through the end of the chapter at verse 50. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 38. This is God's Word, and it is true. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray and ask God to enlighten us as to some of the principles of this particular passage. Father, we thank you for the Bible. There's so much in here. We talked for an hour already this morning about one portion. We come to talk for several minutes again about another section of your Word. We read it. We enjoy it. We are challenged by it. We are comforted by your Word. We are rebuked by it, and we pray that this morning, Lord, you would do what needs to be done in our hearts as we submit to your word and to the Spirit who attends your word always, pointing us to Jesus, glorifying you, and acknowledging the truth. Help us to do that, each one who is here this morning. Help me to be clear as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He was 86 years old. He was in a new town with his wife looking for a church. At first, Jack came to Hope Church because he was just visiting churches essentially up and down Seneca Turnpike or the area. After a few weeks, he told me that he and his wife Isabel settled on coming here because this was the one church where he thought they could hear what the preacher had to say. He said he'd been to one church and he couldn't hear what the preacher had to say. He went to another church and he could hear what the preacher had to say, but he didn't like what the preacher had to say. And so he came here because he could hear me, and he appreciated some of the things that I was saying. And then it happened, much to our surprise, much to his surprise, as a matter of fact, that Jack was converted. After years of attending churches all of his life, he discovered that he did not know that one should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone for salvation from sin. A very rare thing that someone of that age would actually be converted to Christ and come to Him. Well, virtually Jack was a shut-in because he had to take care of his wife, who was failing in her health. And so I and Jonathan would go and visit Jack on a pretty regular basis, and we would read the Bible with him and talk to him and try to encourage him and pray with him. He read the Bible very often to an extent that it put me to shame. He would read long portions. One day I went to see Jack, and he looked into me and he said, "You know, Pastor," I think he called me Jerry. I was young enough to do that. He said, "You know, Jerry, I grew up all my life thinking that the Bible was the good book and that it was full of love and about the grace of God and about Jesus and the works of Jesus. And it was a book full of wonderful and nice things about God. But," he said, "I've been reading my Bible lately, and there are some terrible things in the Bible. Just terrible things." And he said, "I've never seen that before in reading the Scripture." And we had a wonderful talk about the doctrine of sin and the fall of man and into sin and God's curse and God's judgment, and about the grace of God, which covers the sin because of the work of Christ. And Jack settled into that truth and great comfort into his heart and in his life. And he kept reading his Bible as long as he was able to do that. To many people, this section, this portion, or a portion of this text that I've just read, is one of those sections that Jack was talking about. There are terrible things in the Bible. This is not comforting. This is not loving. This is not nice, and so forth. Things that, from a modern, from an intellectual, from a sophisticated, kind and tolerant point of view, which we're all supposed to be now, just shouldn't be here in the Bible. And if they are, we shouldn't read them or talk about them. Or if we do read them and talk about them, we should either repudiate them and say it's not true, or we should explain them away and say, "Well, you think it means that, but it really doesn't mean that." Of course, were we to do that, were we to start taking the Bible and trimming from it the things that we don't like or that are contrary to the way we think, then we would start taking some of the most important truths out of the Bible, the Word of God. And when you start doing that, you end up with a pretty thin volume. Actually, I think Thomas Jefferson did that, didn't he? He cut all the things that he didn't like about that Jesus said out of the Bible, and there wasn't much there. So we come to this section this morning. Now, let me just review for a moment, just to get us up to speed. Jesus is instructing his disciples in response to an argument that they were having, or a discussion that they were having, about who was or who was to be the greatest in the kingdom. In response to this, Jesus pointed out some of the principles, some of the marks of greatness, as greatness is measured not in the world, but in the kingdom of God, which he came to establish, and that the disciples could expect to find that kind of greatness in this kingdom. And the first sign of that greatness that we looked at was the willingness to put yourself in a position to be the servant of the little ones, the insignificant ones, to be servants and care for them. And this is, of course, a sign which Jesus himself perfectly exhibits by the fact that he came to be the servant of God who would suffer and serve his people by his death on the cross for the sins of his people. The second sign we can see, I want to just deal with this briefly in these verses, is rather the negative example of the Apostle John. We usually think of John as the apostle of love. God so loved the world, and this is love, not that we love God and so forth in his gospel. But remember what John's nickname was. Jesus gave him the name one of the sons of thunder. And here John comes and he says, "Lord, we rebuked these guys who were casting out the demons in your name. And, you know, we didn't like that. And so we rebuked them." And Jesus, in turn, rebukes John and says, "No, you cannot develop this us and them mentality. but rather you must see to it that from the perspective of the kingdom, this thing really is annoying, isn't it, John? The main thing is that we not pay attention to ourselves and our position, but rather to what forms and furthers the kingdom. We have to keep in mind the substance of our ministry and our discipleship. Jesus exposes here the tendency. I admit I have this tendency to be so narrow-minded and to be exclusive. I think this way, and you know what? All of you ought to think the same way that I think. Now, of course, that's one of the reasons I preach, because I want you to think not the way I think, but the way I think the Scripture wants us to teach. But we get into that tendency to get into that controversial us and them mentality, and Jesus says that greatness is displayed in rather an open and a generous spirit, especially to those who seek to honor Christ by what they do. This morning I want to look particularly at verses 41 and 42 through 50, because here you have this powerful expression, another powerful expression of what it means to be great. The greatness, and how greatness is measured in spiritual terms. And I think that the overall principle here is that as Jesus thinks of it, great people are seriously engaged in spiritual life. Now, there's a lot of talk these days about being spiritual. If you want to have somebody talk to you about spirituality, you need to tune in to Oprah. She's very into spirituality. And, of course, I don't think that Jesus has here in mind this general sort of airy and fairy attitude toward things in life. But what you find here is rather a really interesting set of ideas. The first thing that you observe is the fact that there's no mention here of the fact that spirituality or seriousness in spiritual things is measured, first of all, by theological precision. Jesus doesn't say that. That's important. We've seen that in other places, but it's not a measure necessarily of serious spirituality. Spirituality is not measured in terms of outgoing and obvious expression of spiritual gifts. The fact is that the disciples had just failed in that department. They had, remember the earlier chapter, we tried to cast out this demon, but he wouldn't come. And Jesus said, well, because that kind only comes out by prayer. They had just failed, and someone that they thought was not quite so, quote, spiritual, had just succeeded in casting out this demon. So spirituality is not measured in that way. Spirituality is not measured in terms of the volume or the intensity of any outward expression of any kind. There's a basic principle of the Scripture that goes all the way back to 1 Samuel, which is God is more interested and more concerned with what's going on inside of you than what's happening obviously and observably outside, externally. On the other hand, and to say it most simply, spirituality and the degree to which one takes spirituality seriously is measured by an accurate understanding of the weight of isolated incidents. You get that? Let me say it again. Spirituality and the degree to which you take spirituality seriously is measured by an accurate understanding of the weight of isolated incidents. What did you do yesterday? What did you do this week? Now, if I asked you that, you would probably give me a general outline of, you know, I got up and I brushed my teeth and I got ready to do some stuff and I came over to the church and I helped set up for the barbecue, and then we had the barbecue and I went home and I flopped into my bed and I went to sleep. And, you know, those are the things that you do. We talk on the phone, we get a haircut, we go to the bank, we go to Wegmans and shop and so forth and so on. Did you ever make the mistake of asking someone who is a picture taker what they did on their vacation? What'd you do on, oh, we went to Colorado. And so they run and I forgot to bring my phone with me. They open up their iPhone or their tablet to their vacation pictures. This is the picture of the waiting area in the airport where we were waiting to get on the plane. And this is a picture of the stewardess. And this is us taking off from the airport. And this is us flying over Illinois. And this is us finally landing in Colorado. And this is a picture of the tag. And yet it goes on and on and on. And you think to yourself, oh man, why did I ever ask that question? Yeah. Life is made up not of general things. Life is made up, spiritually speaking, of individual incidents, of things that happen, encounters, responses, choices, decisions, words, thoughts, attitudes, motivation. Spiritually speaking, every one of those incidents is important. It's important. Here Jesus gives this illustration, doesn't he? If someone gives you a glass of water, how big a deal is that? Jesus says, that's a big, big deal. If you want to talk about greatness or spirituality, each incident is significant. And so he gives these two examples. The one is positive, the one is negative. Verse 41, there is positive. I say, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You get rewarded for handing that bottle of water. Isn't that a great thing? But then the other is rather negative, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believed in me to sin... Oh, man, come on. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. You know, I mean, just causing a little one, someone insignificant, not just a child, not just a little believer, but anyone small to sin. The slightest expression of behavior, either positively or negatively, has profound effects. You can give a cup of water, a word spoken, a random act of kindness, brings with it the commendation of heaven itself. Such expressions, especially when they're in the name of Jesus, are but a reflection of the mercy that you have received through Jesus from God Himself. And spiritually great people are sensitive to that. But at the same time, any damage done to one of these little ones, a bad example, an observed tirade. I think of some of the times when I let my anger out, particularly toward my wife in the presence of my children, and what an effect that has on children, on my children, or someone else's children. What does a bad example do? You know, you can convince a child that they're stupid or ugly or incompetent or unworthy, uncoordinated, or any number of things without just saying it outright. We never say that to a child, but we could communicate to them. Parents harm their children by the neglect of serious issues, talking about them, instructing them, being careful in their guidance. And all of that kind of thing has very serious consequences. And what are the consequences? Well, we're not always sure of what those consequences are, but Jesus indicates that it would be far better for this person in this life to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. You know what a millstone is? It's the top stone of a grinding wheel. And you put the grain into it, and this huge stone, obviously heavy, would do what? It's the original, in more modern cultures, it would be better if you were to go into cement galoshes than to be thrown into Lake Onondaga Lake. That's the idea of it here. And that's exactly what he's saying. But these are but examples to us of the way the great person spiritually thinks and lives. And they lead us to consider these signs of greatness. The great person in God's kingdom takes seriously the skill and the practice of therefore judging his own actions and his own works. Most of you have been to our home, and you know that my wife really likes flowers and her garden. And she likes not just the flowers, but the trees and the bushes and the birds and all that stuff. One day we were working in the flower bed, and I was bending over the weeds, pulling them out, and Pam was doing something behind me. I wasn't paying much attention to her. She was working with the rose bushes, and I turned around, and the rose bush was gone. She had taken her clippers and cut away all of the rose bush. And I said, Pam, there were still blossoms on that rose bush. Why did you cut away all those roses and all those limbs? And she said, what do you think she said? It was diseased. There was a problem with it. And if I left it on there, if I left those branches on there, they would kill the rose and it wouldn't blossom next week. It was necessary to clip the branches off of the rose in order to save the life of the bush. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's asking us, how drastically do you deal with yourself in regard to the individual incidents of your life? Spiritual issues, moral issues, not just the big things like abortion, euthanasia, a deficit spending, nuclear arms, saving the environment, that sort of thing, but those individual things that make up life for us. And again, Jesus gives three specific illustrations. The analogy is very clear, isn't it? If you've been buried in an ice storm, and your foot becomes frostbitten and gangrenous, what does the doctor have to do? He has to cut off that foot in order to save your life. If you have cancer of the eye or of the hand, it may be more beneficial for you to have that limb trimmed off or cut away rather than suffer the dire consequences of the spread of that disease. Now, he says, if your, how does he put it again? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin. Is he talking about literally there? I don't think so, because Jesus is obviously using this language in a figurative and illustrative way. But while we're not in the habit of cutting off limbs and gouging out eyes, two critical things seem to be maintained in what Jesus is talking about here. And that is, be serious and be radical. Be serious and be radical. And the thing is, if you're serious about spiritual things and become spiritually great, being radical will be that much more easy. I pondered and studied how much interpretation should go into these particular warnings, the hand, the foot, and the eye. And some of the commentators, I think, get rather fanciful about this. But just think of it this way. The hand. The hand has to do with specific acts that are obvious and objectively sinful. The way you use your mouth, your language, your vocabulary, if you will. You have a dirty mouth. You have a sexual activity outside of marriage. You're a thief. those kinds of things. I can't make a list, but, you know, how do you deal with those kinds of things? I sometimes deal with it in this way in a sermon. You know, none of you are probably thieves. None of you are sexually active outside of your marriage. I hope not. You know, these other obvious things. But you know what? You're thinking of something right now. You're thinking about something in your heart and your life right now. That's what Jesus is talking about. Be radical. It's serious. Deal with it. Be drastic if you have to. The foot. That's the path of life. The issues and the practices that lead to temptations, the circumstances, the friends, the counsel that you're listening to, the media, the electronic influence, entertainment. Where do you go? Who do you go there with? What do you spend your time doing when you go to those places? What are the influences on your mind and on your heart and on your choices? And do they cause you to stumble into sin? Maybe not even on purpose, but just to stumble. People, places, activities. If any one of them is less than honoring to God, the person who is spiritually great takes that seriously. And he deals with it ruthlessly, drastically. Cut it off, Jesus said. How about the eye? It's the symbol of the inner vision, the dreams, the goals, the aspirations, perhaps even the fantasies and imaginations of your mind. If they tell you to wander from Christ, Jesus says, get rid of them. Fill your mind with something else. What is pure and lovely and of good report. In Philippians. Now, in each of these cases, we can't avoid the obvious. He draws an extreme contrast. He says it's better to have one hand. It's better to have one foot. It's better to have one eye and go to heaven than what? He says it three times. To go into hell. To be cast into hell. To be cast into hell, verse 47. Three times. Not the words of some backwood, uneducated, redneck. The words of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And repeated in several places throughout the gospel. The contrast is there, isn't it? Hell versus life. Hell versus participation in God's kingdom. The word here, Gehenna, is the word translated hell. It's an interesting word with an interesting history. We see it originally in the Old Testament to refer to the valley south of the city of Jerusalem, where some of the wicked kings of Israel would send their children into the fires and sacrifice their live children to the pagan god Moloch. They did that. And so in 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28, you have that. And it was designated by God Himself. To the instruction to Josiah the king. As an unclean place. And eventually, by the time of Jesus' day, it was the place where the refuse of the city was burned. And it's characterized as a place here where fire burned perpetually. Interestingly enough, the Greek word there is asbestone. Where does that come from? Or what did that translate into? Asbestos. It doesn't burn up, does it? This is a place where there's a fire that doesn't stop burning. And interestingly, in some of the manuscripts in the New Testament, repeat three times this description from the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy. There the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now you put all that together, and I don't know about you, but to me it's a pretty frightening place, isn't it? It's a place where fire burns, where fire does not go out, and at the same time, organisms that are in that place are never consumed. Worms don't die there. Now, I can't have a full discussion of the doctrine of hell this morning, but I just want to point out some things. First of all, are we to take this literally, that hell is a lake of fire? I would say no. It's obviously a metaphor to illustrate the reality and the true existence of such a place of punishment and of torture for those who stand against God. In a series that, for instance, R.C. Sproul taught on this topic, or in answer to a question I heard once, do you believe that hell is a literal lake of fire? R.C. Sproul said no. He doesn't think it's a lake of fire. He said he thought that for people who are in hell, they would wish it were only a lake of fire. It's that much worse. Paul clearly and very specifically describes this place in 2 Thessalonians, at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, when he says this, 1:7, indeed, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a movement, there's a renewed movement, it's been through the ages in the church, of theologians, some of which who profess themselves to be conservative evangelicals, to just dismiss the doctrine of hell. In recent years there's been a book published that was very popular. It calls for the idea of the annihilation of the wicked. Once you die and you're not saved, you just vanish. The whole concept, that whole idea, doesn't seem to make any sense to me from two points of view. Number one, it's obvious that Jesus himself spoke more about the doctrine of hell than all the other New Testament writers put together. Jesus himself says that there is this place, and he speaks of it as a literal place. This is the first time that we've seen it in the Gospel of Mark, but it comes very clearly to us as an expression of the fact that there is an impending judgment that is to take place. I've said before in recent weeks that one of the things that we believe that people think in our day is wicked of us. They think we're wicked. We're immoral. We're bad because we believe in this doctrine that there will be a judgment and people who are outside of Christ will be condemned and punished forever. And yet it seems clear that not only in Jesus' thinking, but the perspective of the whole Bible, the whole notion of eternal punishment underlies everything that's in the Bible. In other words, the Bible, Moses, David, the prophets, Jesus, Paul, Peter, John, all of them understood that there is to be a judgment of all men. And that those who are judged guilty of their sins, their offenses, their rebellion against God, will be punished. And that's what makes the gospel of Jesus good news. Pam and I, let me just try to illustrate it. Pam and I just spent a couple of days up in the mountains, the Adirondacks. They're not real mountains, but we call them mountains in New York. If you've been to the Rockies or the Cascades, those are real mountains. But anyway, we're up in New York, in the New York mountains. And isn't it lovely up there? We've been up there, the trees, the hills, the, you know, all different kinds of trees and so forth. And it's so lovely to see that landscape. But every once in a while, in fact, Pam drew my attention to it this time, we looked up on the mountain and there's this big, jagged boulder of granite. This outcropping of granite that wipes away all of the trees, and there's no trees there. But you know what? What's underneath all those trees? What's underneath those trees? Granite. That's what those mountains are made out of. Stone. Hard. The granite isn't everywhere displayed, but it's under there. And that's the same way the doctrine of hell is. It doesn't crop up very often. But you need to understand that underneath everything else that Scripture says is this idea that there is a judgment and that there is punishment. And so it is here. You have to notice that Jesus constantly and consistently repeated in most graphic terms. There's another reason, and that it just makes no sense to discard the doctrine of hell. And I mentioned this last night in the Q&A. It's true that most people, even in our modern age, intellectuals have made an effort, unbelievers have made an effort to dismiss the whole notion of punishment or even the expectation of a life after death. But most of our society still believes that there's something after death, that human existence continues to go on over the whole world. Perhaps even in secular America, people believe that human existence goes on after the grave. What do they say? She went to a better place. We went to another place. And people expect that. And usually it's expected that this small amount of joy, this small amount of beauty, this small amount of good relationships, this small amount of peace and tranquility which we might experience here in the afterlife is going to be multiplied, is going to be expanded, and it's going to be so much better, and there's going to be so much more beauty and so much more peace and so much wonderful relationships. We'll get to, you know, have supper in heaven with Aunt Sookie and all of that kind of that sort of thing. But why is the opposite impossible in our world? Don't we experience, don't we observe evil in this world? Does not our whole world cry out, even our society cry out with the notion that great evil is not punished in this life? Should there not be some sense of justice to be expected? We want to go to heaven. Sure we do, because we want more of the good. Is it not logical that we think that after life there will be a dealing with the evil that is in the world? And so it is that Jesus introduces this expectation of the painful punishment of evil done in this life. It's not bizarre. It's not out of place. It's not backwater. It's not ignorance. Now, let me just conclude by saying the old preachers, some of you have read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and you know that some of the old preachers spoke clearly about hell frequently. But you know what? If you read Jonathan Edwards, if you read those old pastors who spoke of hell, they always spoke of this matter with great compassion, with a great sense of urgency, of unction, to urge their hearers to flee into the arms of Jesus Christ, because He is the answer to the pains of hell, and there is no other. Take refuge in the redeeming grace of God in Christ, for this is the answer to this certain and impending punishment. And you see, I think that's where this passage ends. Very briefly, he says in verses 49 and 50, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, How will you ever make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let the salt of the truth of God's Word penetrate your life spiritually. Allow it to be a serious thing. Allow it to be something that consumes you with active, ruthless response. Let the sting of the threats of Jesus cleanse you from living sinfully and turn you toward belief. Let the savor, see, salt is not just a stinging thing, it's a flavoring thing. Let the savor of the salt of the gospel of Jesus Christ bless you with the peace of that gospel as you live in Him. Let's pray that the Lord will instruct our hearts by these words today. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we exalt in the truth of Jesus, and even when it says terrible things from our perspective. Now, this isn't pretty stuff. It's not happy things. We know people in our own families who are trotting blissfully ignorant of what they're trotting into at the end of life. And that is this judgment and this punishment that is real and sure for those who are apart from Him. Cause it to season our lives, Lord, with the glories of the gospel of Jesus, that we may know Him and serve Him and love Him as faithful disciples. Lord, may we be great, thinking of the incidents in our lives as those things that are serious. We do it for Your glory. Amen.